There is a sermon in that song, and it is my sermon today. So I want to call your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. And we will read as a text two verses here. Ephesians 1, verse 5, and verse 11. Breaking into the middle of this lengthy sentence that begins in verse 3 and finishes at the end of verse 14. Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. There is a term used in both of these verses, and that is predestinated. It is a biblical term and a biblical concept, obviously, here by inspiration in this passage and in a few other passages. And it is this subject that we want to pursue a bit here by God's grace in this message. Predestination. It is a polarizing term and a polarizing concept. It seems like few things are more polarizing than this in Christianity. Predestination is very offensive to those who worship at the altar of free will. In fact, in some pulpits, predestination is preached against, even though it's right here in the Word of God. But it is a blessed doctrine to those who worship at the altar of free grace. Now, our confession of faith says that this is a subject that calls for special prudence and care. And I say amen to that. Some who embrace this doctrine have given it a bad name, unfortunately, and have become self-confident fatalists. And that bad name has led yet others to disregard and despise the doctrine. And so we are, in a way, attacked on both sides here when we come to this precious teaching of Scripture. But let me offer, by God's grace, some thoughts on this neglected but biblical subject here this morning. First of all, we want to consider the term itself. It is used in the verb form, never in the noun form, but in the verb form. And it's used six times in the New Testament. We have two of them here, so there are four that remain. Each time it refers to God's purpose of redemption in some way. We have in Romans chapter 8, two uses of the word in two successive verses, Romans 8:29 and 30, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, and there it is the second time in Romans 8, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And we'll refer to this passage a bit more in a moment. The remaining two passages are 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 7, which reads, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And the word ordained here is the same word translated predestinated in these other passages. It speaks of what God has determined beforehand or ordained. This speaking of God's redemption through Christ. And last of all is in the book of Acts, chapter 4 and verse 28. Let me begin at verse 27. "For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." And there, of course, it's the phrase determined before. That is the same word translated predestinated in these other passages. Now, it's worth mentioning that the term is always used in a positive way or with a positive outcome. In other words, it's always used with reference to those whom God does save. It's never used, this particular term is never used in Scripture with a negative outcome or an outcome of punishment in the lake of fire. And though there are other passages that do address the subject of reprobation, the term predestinate is not used in those passages. Now, again, concerning the term itself, it is simply, our English word is a very good rendering of the Greek term. It's a root word with the prefix pre in front of it, or pro in the Greek language. The root word, the base word, is the word that means to define or to determine or to appoint, to mark out limits or boundaries. And you put the pre in front of it, and it means to mark out the boundaries beforehand. The English word horizon derives from this base word. We might put it this way: God determined the horizons of his people in advance. He determined what their end would be, which according to our text is glorification with Christ. That's the end, the destiny. That's what God has determined beforehand for his people. Again, we see it here in Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And this sentence goes on and on, but it ends up in heavenly places. Verse 10, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So that at least gives us some idea of the term itself. Now, I want to spend most of our time here today in somewhat of a polemical mode, that is, in somewhat of a debate mode, because of the natural rejection that we offer against this doctrine. We all naturally reject it because it appears to us to be a threat to our freedom and our perceived autonomy. And in our own way, every one of us wants to stand on our own feet and refuse to be anyone's robot. And we think that a God who predestines people or fixes the destiny of people in advance is leaving us in that position of being nothing but robots. And so we come up with objections and we try to find various ways around predestination. Let me show some of those ways. First of all, some of us tend to ignore it and just pretend like it's not in the Bible at all. And you can be in some places called churches and never hear this preached on or addressed ever. Ever. It's sort of like ignore it and it will go away. The problem is, if you read the scripture and read it on your own, it comes up. And though you may never hear those passages read from the pulpit, you're at home reading and there it is. And what do you do with it? Well, when that happens, what you're supposed to do is just read quickly. Get past it. And get on to something that you can understand or something that's more relevant. And don't give it any thought. Don't give it any investigation or study. It's beyond our comprehension. And so really, God didn't need to mention it in Scripture at all. We would be better off if He hadn't. It's needless information. Beloved, that was my experience in the early years of my life. But the fact is, Scripture does mention it, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and so on. If it's needless material that doesn't deserve consideration and believing, then why did Paul write about it here in Ephesians 1 in such glowing and rejoicing terms? Why did it bring such joy and gladness and peace to his heart? But we're not supposed to receive that benefit ourselves because we're not supposed to pay it any attention. And why is the kindred doctrine of election mentioned so often in Scripture if we're supposed to ignore it altogether? Well, another method of bypassing this truth is to give this explanation. The overall scheme of things was predetermined by God. But nothing as far as individual souls is concerned. That, in other words, God determined and decided that everyone who complies with the terms of the gospel, everyone who repents and believes, will reach heaven at last. But that's all that predestination is. It's nothing about who personally, who specifically. It's just that the whole scheme is determined by God. But according to what we read here and in the other passages, it is in fact people who are chosen and people who are predestined. Not just an impersonal process that has been predetermined by God. Such an explanation simply fails to do justice to the words of inspiration. It's not a plan that has been predestinated. It is us. It's people. Verse 5, having predestinated us. Verse 11, we being predestinated. And so it doesn't really address the issue to say, well, it's just this generic, vague scheme that predestination has to do with. And then thirdly, the most common way to avoid the biblical teaching on this subject is to redefine the term. And by redefining it, it is explained away in this way. Those who are in this way of thinking say something like this: God's determination was based on what he saw we would do under certain circumstances. God saw that if so-and-so in time comes to hear the gospel and have an opportunity to believe, he will in fact believe. So, on that basis, God says, I will determine to save him and make heaven his final destiny. This is the common explanation that we hear today from those who dare to address the subject at all, it seems. This is a teaching that has come to be called foreseen faith. God saw in advance who would believe, and therefore he determined to save them. And he determined that their destiny would be heaven. God's choice then was based upon foreknowledge as defined in that way. But there are many problems with this. It is a failure to define predestination by a failure to define biblically foreknowledge. In the context of salvation, to know means to love or approve. And we see many passages where the term know or to know is used in that way. Let me give you a few. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Well, that has to be more than just being cognizant. Because God knows in that sense those who are not his also. This is something peculiar to those who are his possession, his redeemed. The Lord knows them in a way that he does not know others. Even in the Old Testament we have statements like this in the first Psalm. The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. Well, you read the rest of the Psalm and you see, as far as being cognizant, or even prescient, knowing things in advance, certainly the Lord knows the way of the unrighteous as well as the way of the righteous. But when it says here, he knows the way of the righteous, there's something special and peculiar. He approves of it. He delights in it. There is, of course, the the word in Amos chapter 3 where the Lord says to Israel, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." From the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that to those who are lost, he will say on that day, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." Well, he knew them in the sense of knowing that they were workers of iniquity. There was nothing about them that he was ignorant of, but he did not know them in the same way that he knows his redeemed ones. He says not once but twice in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, "I know my sheep." And it is this knowledge that has to do then with foreknowledge. It's to love in advance. It's to set love upon in advance. And in Romans chapter 8, this does precede predestination as far as the order of things is concerned, as we are able to comprehend. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." But both of these terms, to foreknow and to predestinate, must be defined biblically. And if we reduce foreknowledge to something that is nothing more than looking into the future and seeing what will happen before it happens on its own, then we have a woefully inadequate definition and understanding of foreknowledge as it is used in the context of redemption. I would again emphasize the foreknowledge is used with reference to people and not events, not the actions of people, but persons themselves. It's not what he did foreknow, it's whom he did foreknow. It isn't that God saw in advance that I would this or that. It's that God knew me in advance, loved me in advance, chose me by his grace, determined that my destiny would be eternity with him forever. And so the first problem with the foreseen faith explanation is that it fails to define the terms biblically. Let me offer a few other difficulties with it. Secondly, it confuses cause and effect. It makes the result of predestination to be the ground and basis of predestination. And I'm still in Romans chapter 8 for the moment. The result of predestination and the goal of predestination, according to Romans 8:29, is to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is the goal and the result of predestination. Conformity to the image of Christ. But the concept of a foreseen faith makes this, which is the result of predestination, to be actually the ground of it. God saw who would be conformed to the image of Christ, so he chose them to be conformed to the image of Christ. Well, that renders God's action in the process meaningless, superfluous. This is just playing word games. It's making God's action as nothing but a rubber stamp on our action, which is really unnecessary. Or we see it in the same way in the passage from 1 Peter. Is that chapter 1 and verse 2? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. If God simply saw in advance who would obey the gospel, then why did he determine that they should then obey the gospel? Do you see the point? God's determining of things beforehand is so that we might obey the gospel. But according to foreseen knowledge, then God had to, for some reason, determine that we should obey the gospel after he saw that we would obey the gospel on our own. Again, it makes his action unnecessary. And even here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, the same principle applies. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. If God saw that we would be holy, then why did he need to choose then to make us holy? His choice didn't really have anything to do with it. Words lose their meaning in this kind of interpretation. It confuses cause and effect. And an eternal cause cannot depend upon the temporal effects which it causes. Thirdly, and more briefly, if predestination is simply according to foreseen faith, then it really ought to be renamed post-destination instead of predestination, because it's merely God's response to man's supposed previous independent action. It robs the term of its very meaning, you see. Fourthly, it makes faith to be something other than the gift of God. If foreseen faith is true, and God looked out and saw who would believe, then it means that that believing was not something that he gave. It's something the person came to on his own, or would come to on his own. But according to Scripture, and there are many Scriptures, I think I have a list of over 20 in the New Testament that speak of faith in some way as being a gift from God, bestowed by God. Most notably, Ephesians 2 and verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Left to himself, none of us has faith. Faith is God's gift. And so the explanation of foreseen faith transforms faith into a kind of work of which God takes notice, instead of faith being a part of the whole package of salvation freely bestowed by God to unworthy sinners. Fifthly, foreseen faith reduces God to a spectator rather than the Almighty Sovereign who governs the universe and all things in it. It reduces God to a spectator who does not really live up to his name and the very concept of God at all. It makes, in fact, man to be the initiator and God simply the responder. So that in 1 John chapter 4, we ought to read, he loves us because we first loved him. Or he chose us because we first chose him. Or herein is love, not that God loved us, but that we loved him. Listen, according to foreseen faith, that's how it ought to read. Thank God it doesn't read that way. The very thought is blasphemous. Similarly, it reverses the order set forth in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, where we read, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. It reverses the order and says, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. And some, in fact, explain it that way, exactly that way, as if there's no significance to the sequence set forth in that passage. Again, it reduces God to a spectator. Sixthly, foreseen faith reduces God to time. It makes God limited by constraints of time so that he must see these coming events and react to them. Whereas what we know about God and his mode of existence and his nature is that he is above time. He's the eternal I am. He created time for his creatures, but he is above time. And seventhly, foreseen faith denies the teaching that God works according to his good pleasure, according to his will. You notice that we have that very wording here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, according to the good pleasure of his will. And verse 9, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Foreseen faith makes God work according to our pleasure, makes him dependent upon his creatures rather than make us dependent upon him and his will. Well, these are some answers to the foreseen faith explanation. Let me move on here to some common arguments against predestination, and I'll mention about six of these as quickly as I can. Number one, it makes man a robot and removes all freedom of action. And there's a number of ways to address this. One is this: must God give up his freedom so you can have yours? I'll be the first to admit that there is mystery in this matter, but that the scripture presents this picture, that God works in such a way as to secure our willingness and our willing compliance to the terms of the gospel. And he secures this agreement and this willingness in all whom he saves. To say it another way, God's decree includes our freely made choices. We act freely, but any action toward good is the result of God guiding our thoughts and desires and decisions as only he can. Yes, there's mystery here. There is what we might call a theological tension here. But this is what we see set forth in the totality of Scripture. And without this biblical balance, we will fall into either the extreme, on the one hand, of fatalism, or, on the other hand, a kind of atheism, in which man is sovereign and there's no God, or else man has no freedom whatsoever. And Mr. Spurgeon has a marvelous quotation about that in his autobiography in a chapter called A Defense of Calvinism. The Bible delivers us from both fatalism and atheism and shows us both the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man. Another objection, predestination, as you're explaining it, preacher, is the enemy to evangelism. Because if what will be, then why make any effort at anything? Let me answer that mainly in this way. God has determined not only the end of all things, but the means unto it. And we must be concerned with those means. As far as evangelism is concerned, the gospel must be proclaimed, the gospel must be heard, the gospel must be believed and obeyed. And God has determined this means just as certainly as He's determined the end that follows the use of those means. Faith cometh by hearing. And let me just give this historical observation. History shows that those who believe in predestination are most evangelistic. Exhibit A is Paul himself. He who wrote these words by inspiration concerning predestination here in Romans 8 and Romans 9 and so on. Who ever was more burdened for the salvation of lost souls than this apostle Paul? And whoever labored more than he says, I labored more than the other apostles. Yet not I, but the Lord. He who wrote about predestination so clearly could also say with the same stroke of the pen, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God, prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. I could mention George Whitfield and C.H. Spurgeon and William Carey and a host of others. And far from being a hindrance to evangelism, it seemed that believing in predestination was an impetus and an encouragement to evangelism. I'm not a fisherman, but I know some who are. And the fisherman who knows that the pond has been stocked in advance will fish with confidence and enthusiasm. We might say he will fish with a vengeance. Whereas the one who says, I have no idea if there's any fish to be caught here or not, he's going to fall asleep holding his pole, probably. Another argument against it is this. It makes God a respecter of persons. Haven't you heard that again and again? The Bible says God doesn't respect persons, and if He chooses some to salvation and not others, then He's respecting persons. Everybody deserves a chance to be saved. Well, to answer that, I would say this. First of all, salvation is not left up to chance. Everything that the Scripture tells us about salvation shows us the folly of that concept. That's just a philosophical assumption based upon man's reasoning, I suppose. Maybe it's based upon an entitlement mentality. God owes me something. God owes me a chance at salvation. Listen, you want to talk about what God owes you, the only thing to talk about is hellfire. It's all He owes you and me in our sin. We must beware of an entitlement mentality in theology. Furthermore, what appears as chance to us at first is really and truly God's purpose behind the scenes. The lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing thereof is of the Lord. The book of Proverbs tells us. What appears as random chance to us is really the guiding hand of God. We just don't see it and recognize it and understand how He does that. And I would turn this argument on its head and say it is foreseen faith that makes God respect persons. If God looks out and sees who would believe, then He's having respect unto them. Those who make this objection must look in the mirror. The truth, beloved, is in Adam, we all forfeited our claim on divine favor. And God's choice of persons and determination of their destiny is consistent with His character and consistent with His justice. Thanks be to God that in His grace, He gives freely to many what He owes to none. The person who makes this objection that God owes everyone a chance, and if He chooses some, then He's a respecter of persons, they would have God save all men without exception. And some have actually embraced that teaching that we call universalism, that everyone will be saved in the end. The only other option is, according to their perspective, that God is incompetent for having created a kind of Frankenstein creature which is out of His control, and that God is powerless to get us under control. And let me say just parenthetically, the attempt by some to say that God has chosen to put limits upon His knowledge, there is simply no scriptural support for that at all. It is a contradiction of the basic character of God as omniscient. Again, it's just a lame philosophical attempt. Beloved, it's much easier just to believe what God has written. Another objection is that it makes God a cruel monster who creates people just to destroy them. Let me answer that briefly in this way. Those whom God passes by and does not save are considered as fallen, sinners, guilty in Adam, and therefore justly condemned for their sin. And God's administration of holy justice is not cruelty. It would be cruel if He were not to administer justice. That would be the overthrow of heaven and earth. The fact is, predestination hinders none from salvation. Rather, it guarantees that some will, in fact, be saved. Only God's elect have a true desire to be saved. And that desire is God-given, and that desire is always granted by His grace. I hasten on. A fifth objection. It leads to spiritual pride. Why, the proudest people in religion are those who think that God chose them and predestinated them. I will only say this in way of answer. If it does lead to spiritual pride, it is because it has been misunderstood. As the hymn writer put it, chosen not for good in me. It's really a denial of the very doctrine if it leaves you in a self-confident, smug, proud state. When rightly understood, it promotes deepest humility and reverential worship of the God who has made you to differ from others. And the last argument goes like this. It discourages the lost from seeking the Lord. If you do believe in predestination, then don't tell it to lost people because it will hinder them from salvation. And I do tread carefully here, and I hope with special care and prudence, but it only discourages the lost from seeking the Lord if it, again, is misunderstood and misrepresented and abused. In reality, it encourages sinners to seek the Lord. I remind you, the testimony of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who said more people were converted to Christ when he preached on the doctrine of election than any other subject. And that, humanly speaking, is because Mr. Spurgeon knew how to handle it well. May God help us to handle these things well. The truth is, predestination is a liberating doctrine to the sinner because it frees us from trying to impress God in some way so as to earn His favor and win His love. It tells us that His favor comes to sinners freely, that His love is self-generated and is not a response to our love, but ours is a response to His. The doctrine liberates us so that there is no need to ask, am I good enough to be saved? Because His salvation is not based upon us, it's based upon Himself. The purpose, the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself. Ephesians 1:9. This removes every barrier of qualification in us. It frees us from all our fears about personal unworthiness. It tells us that there's no conditions to be met before we come to Christ. And so if there are any lost here today, let me just make this application to you. Predestination ought to encourage you to come to Christ. Why not you? He has saved others of us here, why not you? You qualify as much as any of the rest of us. And this doctrine tells us that salvation in Christ is sure and certain. And so if you want to be saved, you can be saved. Come and believe on Him. Let me summarize what we have seen. Far from being a doctrine to downplay, hide, or be ashamed of, predestination is one to embrace, to marvel in, to rejoice in, to affirm, to teach, to defend. The Apostle Paul found it to be so. No other thought occurred to the mind of Paul, it seems, and no other thought occurred to the mind of his master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to his words here in Matthew chapter 11. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. But I want to close with this application to those who are believers. You believe in predestination as set forth in the Word of God. Do you understand what the destination is to which you have been appointed and set? According to Romans 8:29, it is nothing less than conformity to the image of God's Son. This is God's purpose for those whom He saves. And what is conformity to the image of Christ but moral uprightness, holiness, godliness? Has your belief in the doctrine of predestination been accompanied with this Christ-likeness? Yes, it will be perfected in realms of glory, but it begins here and now in some measure. If it leads to careless living, it's an indication that a person, in fact, has not been predestinated. Those who are not like Christ and are not becoming like Christ must not have been predestinated after all, because this is the destiny itself, conformity to the image of the Son of God. Let me close with these searching words from Thomas Manton. Some are so unlike Christ in holiness. When Christ spent whole nights in prayer, they either pray not at all in secret or put off God with the glance of a short compliment. It was as meat and drink to Christ to do His Father's will, and it is their burden. Christ was humble and meek, they proud and disdainful. Christ went about doing good, and they go about doing mischief. Christ was holy and heavenly, and they vain and sensual. Darkness is as much like light as they are like Christ. End quote. Well, may God search our hearts with His word today. Embracing the doctrine of predestination does not guarantee that you're predestinated. Predestination is all about being like Christ. Do you have the beginnings of Christ-likeness? And do you long for more? That's the proof that God has set your destiny beforehand to be heaven itself.